Amen. Well, good morning. It's great to see you today. If you'd like, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, the second chapter of the book of Acts. It's right after the Gospel of John. We're moving through the New Testament this year and pulling out key Bible stories. And this story in Acts chapter 2 is one of the most important and one of the most inspiring stories that we have in the Bible. Because what this story does is it tells us how the church started. Now, we use the word church. It generally means some people who are called out or who assemble. We tend to talk about our church. And in fact, we are at church right now. We are in a church. There are individual churches. In the greater sense, there is the church, which is the universal body of Christ. Everyone who names the name of Jesus, who's worshiping all over the world today, are all a part of the same church that we are a part of. And so these terms are used differently in the scriptures, sometimes to refer to a local church, sometimes to refer to the church as a whole. But here in Acts chapter 2, we see where it all started. Church is such an important part of our lives and our relationship with God that it's important to really understand what God wants the church to be. And the easiest and most effective way of figuring that out is to go back to the start and to see what the church was all about on day one, which is what we have here in Acts chapter 2. Now, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus had, risen from the dead, spent about 40 days with the disciples and with others, preaching and people connecting with him, and he's preparing the disciples for when he would leave. And he told them in Acts chapter 1 that they needed to wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, who, when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, they would be empowered to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So they were to wait until this would happen. So this is Jesus telling them this. He left after 40 days following his resurrection. And now Acts chapter 2 is 10 days later. So it's the day, we call it the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is the Greek word that just means 50, because this feast that they were celebrating came 50 days after the day after the Passover. And so in the Hebrew, they would call it Shavuot or Shavuot, and that was, we also sometimes call it the Feast of First Fruits, or the Day of Pentecost, or the Festival of Weeks. There were three main festivals in Judaism which every Jewish male would come to Jerusalem, come to the temple to celebrate those. The first one was the Feast of Passover that commemorated the day when the Lord freed them from slavery in Egypt and led them out. And Passover was when Jesus died as well as the Passover lamb. Then the Sunday following Passover, you would count 7 weeks from there, plus one day, 50 days, and then that was the Feast of Weeks, the celebration of weeks, or this festival of Pentecost. And again, this is a time when they all came and gathered. It was one of the three big feasts. And what this celebrated was the giving of the law. You know, they had gone out from Egypt, and then they came to Mount Sinai, and God gave his law to them. And so this was a celebration of that. The third major feast came 4 months later, Sukkot, or we call it sometimes the Feast of Tabernacles, and this was where the Feast of Booths, and this is where they would camp out in their backyard, basically, to remember those 40 years of wandering where God had provided for them. So the day of Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, is the day when church actually started. It's the day when the body of Christ, the church, as Jesus had told them, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. The Holy Spirit is going to do something that now initiates this era that we call the church, this group of people that we call the church. So here in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The 11 apostles were there. There were some other guys who were there who had followed Jesus. There were a lot of the women who had followed Jesus who were there. And they were all gathered probably in the upper room, probably in the same place where they had celebrated that first communion. And the location of it, I think, had to be pretty close to the Temple Mount, because all of these people were gathering together for Pentecost. That's where they would have been found. Also later, Peter preaches a sermon where over 3,000 people are saved and baptized, and the only place in Jerusalem you could do that is right there at the southern steps of the temple. So they are there of one accord. That's really important. These people, before the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were together. They were connected. They were agreeing. They were waiting. And that little phrase of one accord is really interesting, because we're going to find out towards the end of the chapter that when the church now had thousands of people later on that day, they were of one accord. This unity that they had was really important, and it's central to the whole idea of the Holy Spirit and what his agenda is and what he wants to do. So they were there of one accord in one place. In verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It wasn't a rushing mighty wind, but it sounded like one. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. They weren't fire, but they were like fire. And one sat upon each of them, everyone who was in the room. And verse 4, this is what they were waiting for, the promise of the Father. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, because these Jews, anyone who was a devout Jew, would come to Jerusalem because it's the Feast of Pentecost. And when this sound occurred, the multitude, thousands of people, came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language, or dialectos in the Greek, in which we were born? And then it lists, there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Cretans and Arabs and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egyptians and Libyans and all these people. And in verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And others were mocking and saying, boy, these guys are drunk. So you have this group of people who are of one accord, waiting for something to happen because Jesus told them, wait. They're waiting. And all of a sudden, it's like wind that's blowing through, and these like what looked like flames of fire were coming on everyone's head, and they began to speak in languages that they hadn't learned, that they couldn't have known. As the people who were observing were like, these guys are Galileans. How do they know our home dialect? Now, most of these, you know, a lot of times we talk about this as if, well, they needed to hear their own language because they wouldn't speak their language. But certainly anyone who was a part of any of these countries would have at the very least been familiar with Greek. They're Jews who are coming to the temple at least 3 times a year, so they probably knew some Hebrew. Many of them, no doubt, spoke Aramaic. This wasn't about let's communicate. This was about, I can't believe it. I am hearing somebody who seems to be connected to me culturally, someone who's using the same accent and the same expressions and all as I do. And it was amazing them. Now, think about it. If you are somebody from way off in some other country, part of the Roman Empire, but another country, and you're a Jew. So you are used to being kind of alienated as a Jew. When you come to Jerusalem 3 times a year, it's like coming home in a way, because you're going, oh, I'm with the people who believe the way I do. I live in an area of predominantly Gentiles, but it's good to get back and hear that Hebrew again. So they come to Jerusalem, and they probably feel kind of like hicks, because they're from someplace else. There are people there in Jerusalem who live in Jerusalem, and you just feel like an outsider, an alien, somebody who's a part of the diaspora. You've been scattered, and now you're hearing your own language, and everyone else is hearing their own language as well. And it was like, wow, this is weird. So what was the Holy Spirit trying to do here? He was trying to help people feel like you all belong. You know, back in the Old Testament, when the people gathered together to try to create a giant movement to get to heaven, they built a tower. They were all unified. What God did is he came to them at the Tower of Babel, and he confused their languages so that then they couldn't communicate with most people, and it broke up the crowd, if you will, because they were only going to do bad things together. But here, contrary to that, in that case, God used different languages to scatter people. But now that the Holy Spirit had come and Jesus had died and risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, now he is using language in a completely opposite way. He's drawing people in. He's helping people to feel like, wow, I think we belong. Now, it was the locals, the people who lived in Jerusalem and Judea, who spoke out and said, oh, are these guys drunk? Because for one thing, the guys who lived there, they probably knew their Hebrew and their Greek, but they didn't know these other dialects. So to them, it sounded like these guys are just babbling. But it's why Peter, when he got up to speak, as he stood up there in verse 14 and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These guys aren't drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. So it sounded like drunk to them, so they weren't connecting. But man, the people who are from other areas, they were connecting. They were like, wow, this is different than anything we've ever witnessed before in our lives. We're being included, not just as Jews, but we're being included as people who live different places. And so, and by the way, I can't do an in-depth study on speaking in tongues this morning. If you go on our website and search for it enough, you'll find where I've done a whole thing on it, like on a Wednesday night or something. Just suffice it to say, in the scriptures, it seems like there are 3 uses of the gift of tongues. This is the first one, where it communicates this content that's specifically addressed to a language group. Tongues are also used with interpretation as a substitute for a gift of prophecy or teaching when no one's there to do it. And then it seems also that tongues are used, and this is probably the predominant use, according to Paul, as you praise God and pray with him privately. So this is the first use, one that's God could still do it today, but there's no time when it would have the same kind of impact that it did at this time in Jerusalem. So anyhow, Peter gets up to preach, and he says, they aren't drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he began to quote or read from Joel chapter 2. The prophet Joel had prophesied of a day when it was the latter days. It was things are winding up on the earth. It was a time when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on people. And you can read through all that, and it's like, man, there's going to be dreams and visions and all these connections, and there are going to be catastrophic events in the environment and everything else. And a lot of that is really pointing toward what we call the tribulation period, most likely. I don't see all of this being prophesied on the day of Pentecost, certainly. But so he's saying, this is what Joel was talking about. This is the start of the last days. This is the start of what will culminate in the return of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. But he builds up to the crescendo of this passage that he read in Joel chapter 2 in verse 21. And he said, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord, shall be saved." This had been predicted, that there would come a day when you don't have to be Jewish, when you don't have to become a Jew and follow the law. You know, remember, Day of Pentecost is celebrating when the law was given. But Joel predicted that a day is going to come when being right with God just involved asking, just involved, "God, I'm calling on your name, and you'll be saved." Wow, that simplified things. That was powerful. And Peter is saying, that's kind of what's going on here. That's what this is associated with. And then he goes on through the message, and we don't have time to read it all, but he said, you know, "You guys actually killed Jesus. You've crucified him, put him to death," there in verse 23. But notice, he said, "He was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." So he's not saying, "You guys killed Jesus in your face." He's going, the plan for Jesus to be given was way before you. Yeah, you did it, but this is what God planned on doing. And not only that, he says, "And by the way, God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So he says, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came. You killed him? Nothing personal. He didn't stay dead, okay? So let's get that out of the way. No problem. It's not against you. It was God's plan. It was what he wanted to do. So they're like a mixture. But then he goes through in the next several, you know, down through verse like 35, and he says, David predicted all of this, and he began to quote where David talked about his body not seeing destruction, and he said, David's body, it rotted in the grave. We still have his grave now. He had to be talking about someone else, and he said, when David declared, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make my enemies my footstools," he had to be talking about somebody other than himself. He was talking about a relative of his who would one day sit on the throne, and that's Jesus. So Peter here wasn't saying, okay, we've been Jews, now we're leaving all that behind, and now we're going to be Christians. We're starting a new religion. This wasn't a new religion at all. This was a faith that went back all the way to the beginning. This is what God has been trying to do, and he's saying to these devout Jews, listen, what Jesus did and what he continues to do and what the Holy Spirit is doing today is just a continuation of all of your faith system that you've been following. It's just the next step in that. And you're being included in that, and other people are going to be included in it too. And so then, after, you know, explaining a lot of those things, and says in verse 36 that, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, change your mind, shift gears, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even us, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" So he says the invitation's to everyone, and all you have to do is change your mind and call out to him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you just receive him and be baptized as a sign of that. The Holy Spirit will actually come inside you. Nothing will ever be the same because now God will be living in you. And Jesus had made it really clear, what you're waiting for is the Holy Spirit. And he told his disciples, "You think it's cool to hang out with me, but I'm telling you, when I leave, I can only be with you The Holy Spirit's going to come and be inside you and work from within. And that's going to be way better for you. So Peter's just kind of laying this out. This is the deal for you. This is what all of this is all about. Not that we are different than you. Not that, you know, you're bad, we're good. It's like you can be included. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. This is the natural next step in your faith path that you're living on. It's not that complicated. It's actually clarifying and simplifying the things that for many of you, you really didn't understand when you come to Jerusalem to celebrate something that is confusing to you, just making it really clear. And it says he said a lot of other things too that apparently whoever gave Luke his sermon notes kind of stopped taking them, but he told them to be saved. And look at verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. It's approximately, you know, maybe it might have been 2998 or 3,050 or whatever, but, you know, a lot of people said, I want that. I'm calling on the name of the Lord. I want God to live inside of me. I want Jesus to be my Messiah, my Lord and Savior. Now, again, the only place I know of in Jerusalem where you can get an audience this large would be right there at the southern steps of the temple. If you've never been to Israel, to me, one of the most special things that I do when I'm in Israel is to go to those steps. And no, this was the place where Jesus cried out, is anybody thirsty? Come to me and drink. It's the place where I believe Peter and the apostles got up there and thousands of people could hear them. And then right at the bottom of those southern steps, there are all these baptismal fonts for Jewish ceremonial cleansings. It's the only place you could find in Jerusalem where it would have been easy to baptize 3,000 people. So when you stand there, you're standing on the same steps where you were hearing that message. You can stand inside the baptismal pools that 3,000 people got baptized the first day. Now, man, there's nothing like this kind of a revival to get the church off to a great start. You know, they just felt like it's just a few of us here in the upper room. So we are of one accord. Next thing you know, man, what are we going to do? There's like 3,000 people that get saved on the first day. And so Luke describes further kind of what things looked like in those days. They gladly received the word and were baptized, 3,000 souls. And verse 42, they continued steadfastly, really strongly in the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, just sharing, being connected to each other, in the breaking of bread, probably a reference to celebrating the Lord's Supper that we'll celebrate today. But later on, it also talks about going house to house and eating together. So either one could be in view. They certainly did both. And in the prayers. In verse 43, fear came upon every soul. Like, everyone was like, whoa. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. The Holy Spirit was just demonstrating his power. Now, in verse 44, all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. This is when you know people have been changed. When they are like, let me share what I have with you. We're in this together. We have all been embraced by God. We have all looked to Jesus as our Messiah. We all have the same Holy Spirit. And so not only are we going to come together and celebrate that togetherness in the Lord's Supper, but we're going to actually live this way and we'll be generous to each other. And wow, it came in really handy because a lot of these people who came to Jerusalem, like they only brought enough just to barely get through the Feast of Pentecost, but they're not anxious to go back to their countries yet. Most of them would end up going back once persecution started. But at this point, man, these were the glory years. They didn't want to leave because God was doing amazing things. And then it says So they had all things in common, shared their stuff. Now look at verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord. Isn't that interesting? It's easy to have one accord when you have 20, 30 people in an upper room, because you've all experienced Jesus in the same way. You all know Jesus. You know he loved each of you, and you went through the horror of him dying, and then the joy of him rising from the dead, and then hanging out with him for several weeks, and then watching together as he floated up into heaven. Yeah, you're connecting to him. You're of one accord. But now add 3,000 people to the mix, and there was still that incredible unity. There was still that thing that only the Holy Spirit could do, where they were a large group of people who were connected and sharing and unified. And he goes on and says that continuing daily with one accord in the temple. See, I mean, they were still Jews. They were still doing Jewish stuff. They just realized that they had discovered the next step in what the temple was about and what, you know, what Judaism was all about. And it says they were breaking bread from house to house. They just hang over at each other's house. Kind of, it's like what we do when we just have people over for dinner. It's like what we do when we have our small groups. It's like what we do on the last Wednesday of the month when we share a meal together and then we celebrate communion together. It's just celebrating what we have in common. But it says they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. It wasn't complicated. It wasn't depressing. It was this amazing thing that God had done that they had shared. And now it was really simple. We love Jesus. We've called on the name of Jesus. And because of him, we're connected to each other. And we're just going to celebrate that. They weren't arguing about anything. There was simplicity of heart. Nobody hung on to their stuff. They were freely sharing and giving. And in verse 47, and they were praising God and having favor with all the people. Not just with the people who followed Jesus. Everybody looked at Christians and said, wow. I mean, look at them. They're still devout Jews, but now they have this simplicity. It's not all complicated. They seem like they actually know God, and they're loving and taking care of each other. Not only that, if you have a need, they'll take care of you, whether you are a follower of Jesus or not. And so everyone looked at them, and there was no thought of persecuting them at this point, because, like, man, these people are good. I like this. But it says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. God just did this work in their simplicity and in their love, in their fellowship and togetherness, that God was bringing people in who wouldn't want to become a part of something like this. And that is the early church. That's how it started. So we understand that as the Holy Spirit worked, it was necessary for them to sense the Spirit leading them, to understand that the Holy Spirit lived within them, to be motivated by a love for Jesus and a love for people, to have lives of gratefulness and joy and simplicity and sharing and connection and fellowship and prayer. It was like, yeah, that's the way it was. And you just think, what in the world happened? When you compare the church on day one to what the church is today, well, you don't even have to go that far. Compare the church here in, you know, 32, 33 AD to what the church became a few years later, where they were arguing and complaining when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and he goes, what's up with you guys? Instead of just following Jesus, you are going, I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. You're like dividing the body of Christ. You're coming to communion and you're like drunk out of your mind and you're bringing all your own extra stuff. You're like, yeah, I don't like that cheap, you know, Welch's that they drink, so I'm bringing some expensive champagne for me and my friends. And instead of being unified by the Spirit, they were divided by the Spirit that we see there in Corinth. And you go to another 20, 30 years later, and you look at Jesus in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 as he addresses those seven churches in Turkey in Asia Minor, And you hear the way he's talking to these churches and the problems that they have. And it's like, you've left your first love. You're so lukewarm that I feel like throwing up when I think about you. It's like, whoa, what happened to the church? How did they lose what? It certainly isn't that the Holy Spirit quit doing what he was doing, but somewhere very soon, and it's sad when you read church history, that you don't see a whole lot of this joy and simplicity and being of one accord and unity. It just, some of the first things to go. And I'm not, one of the discussion questions this week, if you're in a small group, is like, what happened? You know, why isn't it this way anymore? If this is the way Jesus designed the church, if this is what the Holy Spirit wanted to do, what happened? And I think it's something that we need to really consider. Because if the church isn't what the church should be, we should take that very seriously. Because the real success of the church from day one was people seeing those who loved Jesus, loved each other, were embracing each other, spoke in unity, shared with each other, and loved the people who didn't know him yet, and were promoting the idea that whoever calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. You know, is that what the church is about? Well, historically, sometimes there are events, there are times when you begin to see some of this. Maybe some of you in your life have been in a real simple expression of faith, and you just felt connected in a beautiful way. For me, and I don't like to talk about the old days too much, but I'm an old guy, so the early days of the Jesus movement were just so life-changing. It's when I accepted the Lord in 1971, and things were happening that were just amazing. It felt like this. Anybody would share with anybody. People would go out and express the love of Jesus. Nobody was like arguing about things. Nobody was like, it's our church and it's your church and all that kind of stuff. There was just this simple expression of, we love Jesus. You know, and we're together because of him. And there was a real spirit of simplicity, that life doesn't have to be all complicated. The church doesn't have to be all complicated. And I so wish that you could have been there to experience that. If you're not familiar with that era at all, do a little history research. There was a book called God's Forever Family that was written last year that talked quite a bit about documenting the whole Jesus movement. For most of us in California, we just assume it was, wow, Calvary Chapel. But it wasn't. It was so much more than that. It was groups all over the country and across the world where this crazy revival happened, and the Holy Spirit was moving, and you walked into the door, and people loved you. Now, yeah, part of it was their brains had been fried on drugs, and they would just love anybody. And so it was a unique time. It was like peace, love, and togetherness was what life was about for a lot of people in those days. But, you know, you'd go to Calvary, and, you know, when it was in the little chapel and in the tent, and people just loved you. And nobody was like, so what church do you go to? You should come here. It wasn't any of that. I remember seeing groups of Catholic nuns, sisters, who would regularly come to Calvary Chapel because they loved it. The people just came up and hugged them and loved them. Nobody's like, oh, Catholics, look, check it out. No, it's just, man, I love you in Jesus' name. And if you were some business guy in a suit, hippies would just come up and hug you and kiss you on the cheek and tell you that Jesus loves you. And, you know, it was really powerful. It was really special. There was fresh music that was coming out. And it wasn't about, you know, having a record company. It was just about people sharing songs about the Lord. People would get to church like an hour early to sit on the floor, and then they would just spontaneously start singing songs. It was this fresh kind of expression of a vibrant love, like this is all that matters. This is what really makes a difference in my life. And it was a powerful, powerful experience to live through that. For me as a brand new Christian and to get a few years of that. I mean, most of the people who preached had no business preaching. They had no training. They didn't know what they were. Lonnie Frisbee, who was a young youth pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa, God used him incredibly at Calvary and later in the Vineyard as well. But Lonnie was, he was crazy. He really was. He was, he couldn't read or write at all, but he would have, like, Greg Laurie was kind of like worshiped him. And so they'd be backstage and he's having Greg read him the Bible over and over again, the text he was going to speak on. And then he got it in his head, although he twisted it around a lot, but Lonnie would come out there and preach and act like, pretend like he was reading the Bible, but he's really just remembering what Greg had read to him. And you go, this is a mess. And people just flooded forward to join him because whatever it was that he had, whatever love that he had, no matter how messed up he might have been and in so many ways, it didn't matter because Lonnie was about Jesus. He's just talking about Jesus. And how can you object to that? And there was never a sense of our church. There was never, at some point along the line, the Jesus movement turned into a movement of churches who are affiliated and all that kind of stuff. And I'm not knocking that. It's part of my family heritage as well. But something happens when you begin to lose simplicity, when you begin to lose that connection, that continuity. It's something that the Holy Spirit always wanted his church to be. And it's something that isn't easy for that to happen. I think in the case of the Jesus movement, to be honest with you, as much as people like to pretend like it just always continued, there was a shift of gears at some point in the earlier 70s. It just wasn't quite the same. Oh, it was still good, and Jesus, people were being saved, and good things were happening, but it started, frankly, to become corporate more. There was profit to be made from music. There were products to be sold. You know, everybody needs a gold ring that says Jesus on it. Everybody needs, you know, if you're going to be a good Christian hippie, you know, of course you need a thick leather Bible cover that says Jesus on it. And there were people who were more than happy to provide that stuff. And something that started out spontaneously as a work of the Holy Spirit just became a smattering where every church was trying to cash in on it, was trying to take it and use it. And, you know, maybe there was a sort of a shifting of gears in 72 when they decided that, you know, because the hippies had Woodstock, we're going to have a Christian Woodstock. And so Campus Crusade and Billy Graham were getting together to plan this Christian Woodstock called Explo in Texas. And man, the people got involved, and it was this big machine, and it was posters and advertisements. And then there was a big division where Billy Graham was going to pull out of the thing because Billy wanted Richard Nixon to come and speak. And if you had got up in front of a bunch of hippies and said, you know, here's Richard Nixon, they would have just walked out. It would have been over. And so thankfully, the young guys in Campus Crusade talked Bill Bride and telling Billy Graham, no, no Nixon. But the whole thing came off like it wasn't a move of the Spirit. It was just a great big event. And I'll be honest with you. We've been trying to create big events ever since. And when you complicate church, you begin to choke the life out of it. The Holy Spirit just goes, I'm out of here. This isn't what I had in mind. This is, you're becoming argumentative and divisive. Everybody wants to, you know, identify all the heresies, and everybody wants to, you know, keep it clean and pure. And basically, the church needs to agree with me, or it's just not going to happen. That's not what the church was supposed to be. It's still not what the church is supposed to be. Now, again, part of that phenomenon had to do with that part of our history. And, you know, maybe we're beyond that in some ways. Maybe something like that wouldn't even catch on. But in every cultural expression, there is a way to find joy and simplicity and generosity and love and sharing in every cultural expression. We don't have to become hippies. The whole hippie movement turned into a parody of the hippie movement. Every movement does when you try to propagate it. So we're not trying to go back to those days. But what we have to do is look at our situation, our lives, our church, and go, are there things that we are doing that just go so contrary to what the Holy Spirit had in mind for the church? That we are just becoming a corporation? That we are just becoming somebody who's trying to promote everything? That we're trying... And That's something that we need to ask ourselves. In fact, we need to ask ourselves, if it was simpler, would I even come? Would I even want to be a part of a church like that? Because, I mean, I don't really want to share. Okay. And I don't really want to include everyone. And I just don't have the time to get together every week at somebody's house. So let's just have a nice, polished, I'll celebrate communion as long as those individual cups are there. I'm not going to share a cup with somebody. I remember some of our early baptisms at the end of the summer. At our last baptism, we would always do communion. So we just tore off pieces of bread and passed around, and everybody pulled off a piece. And then we had some goblets, and you go around, and people are like backwashing into it and everything. And nobody thought anything of it. Today, there's no way people would let you do that. It was just, no. That's not. But times have changed, and we have changed. But is there something in our structure that has complicated the beauty and simplicity that he established in his church? Or have we just become a continuation throughout church history of, boy, you know, it was nice that it started simple. Now our job is to complicate it as much as we can. Have as many programs and as much promotion and as much, because we need, poor Jesus, he needs somebody to help promote him. No, he needs somebody to love people with his love. He needs somebody who will accept people because, not because it's like, okay, do you believe in this and this and this and this and this? Or is it like, hey, do you love Jesus? Great, we're family. We're connected. Let's share together. I hate sounding like some old guy who's going, yeah, back in the day. There were plenty of bad things that happened in those days, but I look at the day of Pentecost and go, man, I see what was intended. Is that even possible to move in that direction, to simplify a little bit? And the more you simplify things, the more people are going to leave because they want complicated. They want what they want. Most people wouldn't attend this kind of a church. And we have to be who we are in our culture, in our situation. We have to be realistic. But do we start with understanding that what we need more than anything is for the Holy Spirit to fill us, to take control of us, for us to love with his love, for us to include people, for us to share together? That's the question that each one of us has to ask and answer. And it's a challenging one and can be a painful one because we tend to want to model ourselves after whatever other people are doing. Otherwise, somebody will go to their church. They didn't have anything to model it after, unless Judaism is what they were modeling it after. And they probably did kind of start with a synagogue model. But they were having a sense that the Holy Spirit was just making things new, was just inventing things all along. Now, I know some of you are going to go, yeah, well, they were sharing, and so they were... It was an experiment in communism, and it ended up really bad in Jerusalem and everything. Shut up about that. It's not presented that way here. It's like, man, they just cared about each other, and they wanted to take care of each other. And so if you want your anti-communism to redefine what the Bible says, fine. I'm not a communist, but I love Jesus. And I long for a day when we actually feel like every person that names the name of Jesus is our family member, is somebody that we love with his love, is someone that has the Holy Spirit. Well, what about the... I don't care about that. It's simplicity. That's what impressed the world. Their love, their generosity, their simplicity. If we don't learn to be less complicated with our lives, one thing is sure, nobody is going to be drawn to Jesus through us. I don't care if we put on a great show. I don't care if we advertise, if we promote, if we, have t-shirts and everything. People aren't drawn to the real Jesus. You can draw them to people. You can get a club. But people are drawn to Jesus through simplicity and seeing God's people loving each other and connecting with each other. Now, what you do with that, I'm just telling you the story. It's just what happened. But it speaks profoundly to me that a small group of people were of one accord, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they were even more unified. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on a bunch of other people who said, yeah, I'm going to name the name of Jesus. I want to be saved. And they were all of one accord. That ought to feel like, you know, there's some stuff that could be missing for us. And we can either face that, be honest about it, or we can just mourn for our good old days. Man, this is what we need to look at. How did this whole thing called the church start? And what made it successful? Successful in that other people wanted to be a part of it and there was nothing fancy about it. This was just the continuation of Judaism, fulfilled in a Messiah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Whatever's wrong with the church, it's not because the Holy Spirit changed or bailed. It's not because, you know, we've come up with things that work better, that we are somehow achieving greater things because of our technology. The extent to which we are failing is the extent to which we are moving away from your original plan for your people. And I pray that you will help us to love simply, to be unified with everyone who believes in you and loves you, trusts you, to be connected with each other in a personal way when we get together for meals, when we celebrate communion as we will today, as we run into people we don't know. I just feel so bad because there's so many people out there who need you so badly, and what they're seeing from us isn't what these people saw in the first century. So help us to get back to the values upon which you established your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.